We're going to talk about one particular verse in Psalm 46, which I think probably is one of those verses that Charles Spurgeon would refer to as a sweet drop of the gospel in God's revelation. So, brothers, would it be appropriate if I read the psalm?
Yeah.
Okay. Let's read Psalm 46 together. The verse we're going to give our attention to this evening is verse 4, but I'm going to read the psalm in its entirety. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariot with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This is God's word. Now, this is a song of confidence in God, written by the sons of Korah. And in verse 1, the psalmists proclaim their trust in God. He is their strength. He is their refuge. He is a very present help in trouble. Very present. He's not distant. He's not delayed. But he's there with them. And then in verse 2, they say, therefore, because God is present with them, because of the fact that God is our strength and our refuge, because of the fact that he is present to help in trouble, therefore they will not fear. And they go on to describe four circumstances in verses 2 and 3 that could arise, and yet they would still not be afraid. The earth could give way. The very ground beneath their feet could cease to be stable and firm and crumble, and yet they will not fear. Second, the mountains could be moved into the heart of the sea. The mountains could fall and collapse into the oceans, and yet they will not fear. Third, the ocean waters could roar and foam. The tides could rise and become violent and unstable, and yet they will not fear. And fourth, the mountains could tremble at the swelling of the ocean. The earth could shake under the force of this violent, rising, approaching sea, and yet they will not fear. These physical disasters that they list are surely also symbolic of all the various trials and difficulties faced by God's people on the earth. They could have even mentioned sinkholes in the front yard, maybe. And yet they will not fear. All the worst and the most trying circumstances may arise, and yet the psalmist says, we will not fear. God is our present help in time of trouble. And then we come to verse 4, and the psalmists expand a little on what they mean by this present help. They say, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. And in this verse, the psalmists combine two images that are woven throughout the Bible and laden with significance. There is the river whose streams make glad, and there is the city of God. We find this river and a city all the way back in Genesis, and again, they show up and they are repeated and they are emphasized all the way through to the very last chapter of Revelation. And my plan, what I'd like for us to do tonight, is simply to take a little closer look at each of these two images. The river whose streams make glad and the city of God. And see if we can better appreciate some of the weight of what is being said here in verse 4. And maybe even worship together here a little bit as we consider God's word and his glory and his revelation. So, those are the two points to the sermon. The river whose streams make glad and the city of God. So let's first consider together the city. When these men wrote Psalm 46, there's little doubt that they had the city of Jerusalem present in their minds. The nation of Israel was the people of God, of course, and at the heart of the nation was Jerusalem, the city of God. The royal palace was there. The king was there. More importantly, the temple was there. And in the temple was the glory of Almighty God Himself, the strength and refuge of Israel. Jerusalem was the pride of the nation, the center of government and religious life. To an Israelite, the city was Jerusalem. Like New York City is the city to folks living in that area of the country. If you're from New Jersey and you say, I'm thinking of moving to the city, people don't say, oh yeah, which city? You're thinking of moving to Newark? No, you're moving to New York City. That's the city. And in much the same way, the city of God to an Israelite is Jerusalem. And because Jerusalem is so tied to the national identity of the people of Israel, it becomes a central theme in God's dealings with His people. His promises to them, His warnings, are often framed in terms of Jerusalem's security and prosperity. The psalmist pleads with God in Psalm 51, "Do good to Zion, the city of God, in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem." In Psalm 128, the psalmist blesses the people with these words, "May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life." In the book of Jeremiah, God repeatedly describes the judgment that He's about to bring on His people in terms of the destruction of Jerusalem. The devastation of God's people is, in Jeremiah 9, Jerusalem, a heap of ruins. When Nehemiah hears the walls of Jerusalem are torn down and burned with fire, he weeps and mourns for days, and then makes it his life's work to rebuild the walls of the city of God. But as we read the Old Testament as a whole, particularly God's promises of the future restoration of Israel, of Jerusalem, the language about the city of God gets bigger and bigger until it seems like God has to be talking about something far grander than just the physical, geographical city of Jerusalem. There are hints at it all along the way, especially in connection with David and his dynasty at first, and the language God uses to describe His city sometimes, the way He says He's going to bless it, it becomes something really extraordinary. In Psalm 132, we read that God has chosen Zion as His dwelling place forever. In Isaiah 52, God says there's a day coming when no unclean thing will ever enter Jerusalem again. That the Lord is redeeming her before the eyes of the nation, that His salvation will be visible to the ends of the earth. And a couple chapters later in Isaiah 60, I'm going to read a little bit of this to you. In Isaiah chapter 60, beginning with verse 1, I'm going to read just a few sections from chapter 60. We find this: "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you. The nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." A little further down in verse 14, "The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." Then in verse 18, "Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor the moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. And your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord, and it's time I will hasten it." Well, that's quite a city, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine that city, Zion? All of its inhabitants righteous forever, all of its enemies coming and bowing down, no violence, no destruction, no mourning, nothing unclean in the city ever again. And the glory of God isn't confined to the temple anymore. The whole city is filled with the light of God's glory. In fact, there's no need for a sun or moon even, because the light of the glory of God is so bright. Imagine the anticipation of the old covenant people of God reading Isaiah's prophecy. That's the future. Righteousness, prosperity, vindication before our enemies. Jerusalem, the city of God, a light to the world, as it should be. But when the nations see it, they come out of darkness and worship the living God, the true God. Imagine the prayers offered by faithful Jews. When, Lord, when will you bring these promises to pass? How long will we have to wait? When will the light of your glory rise and make Jerusalem a shining light to the nations? And imagine the anticipation during those 400 plus years of silence, waiting. And then in John chapter 8, Jesus Christ says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In Matthew chapter 5, he goes up on a mountain with his disciples. You've been preaching through the Sermon on the Mount on Sundays, haven't you, brother? He tells them, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The Lord Jesus says, I am the light, the radiance of the glory of God, and I am making you, my people, a light like a city on a hill, a shining light into the darkness around it. And when people see your light shining, they will come and they will worship God. They'll glorify your Father in heaven. What do you think those disciples thought when they heard of that? You think they thought of Isaiah 60? The city that shines like a light and draws the nations out of darkness. You see, what Christ reveals is that the city God is building is something bigger than Jerusalem. In fact, it's bigger than any city built on a plot of earth somewhere could ever be. The city God is building is not like the cities that we build at all. It's not built with concrete and glass and steel. It's built with living stones. It's built with His disciples, His people. The church is the city of God. The church is the city where every one of us is made righteous because of Jesus Christ. Where no unclean thing can ever enter, because to enter is to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Where there is no temple, because the living God dwells in the midst of His people, in each of them individually by His Holy Spirit, and where the light, the radiance of God's glory is shining out of every one of His saints so brightly that the people everywhere see it, the nations see it, and they come out of darkness to join and worship our God. Now, if that sounds like a little bit of a stretch to you, listen to what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham was looking to that city. Abraham obeyed God. He left his home, even though he didn't know where he was going, because he believed that God would do what He'd promised. By faith, he saw what God had promised him. And what did God promise Abraham? That He'd bless him and make his descendants a great nation, as many as the stars in the sky, and that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. And that great nation promised to Abraham by God is what the author of Hebrews is referring to as the city that has foundations, designed and built by God Himself. God promised Abraham a nation of descendants, and when he looked with eyes of faith to the promise, what he saw was a city designed by Almighty God. And you know who Abraham's descendants are, don't you? Who are the offspring of Abraham? Galatians 3, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Those who are of faith, Jew and Gentile, justified by faith, the church, all those from all nations of the earth who believe, they're the city that God promised to Abraham. And in Matthew 8, Jesus tells us that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham. That's us. Appalachians. Gentiles, non-Jews, being added to this great nation, to the holy city of God. We who were in the darkness, but by the grace of God, saw the marvelous light of the gospel and were led to the city of God, where we ourselves became worshipers, where we were added to the people of God, to the family of Abraham, to the city of God by faith, justified by faith in the gospel, made clean and blessed just as Abraham is blessed. And we see this city in all of its glory in Revelation chapter 21. If you have a Bible, turn to Revelation 21. It shouldn't be hard to find. It's next to last. We could read through the whole chapter, but for the sake of time, I'm going to skip over parts of it. Listen to verses 1 through 4 of Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things are passed away. And look down at verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like what we just read in Isaiah chapter 60? The Bible begins with a pristine garden occupied by two sinless but untested people. And it ends with this picture of a huge, multi-leveled mega city teeming with redeemed, justified, sanctified, glorified humanity. The church. The bride made holy and righteous by Jesus Christ himself. And there's no temple there because God himself dwells among his people. The light of his glory shines so brightly that there is no longer any need for the sun or the moon. Exactly what was described in Isaiah 60. This is the city of God, promised to Abraham, typified in Jerusalem, inaugurated in the church, and consummated on the final day with the new Jerusalem. Now, we don't know how much the sons of Korah maybe had in mind when they wrote the city of God in verse 4 of Psalm 46. But we can be sure the Holy Spirit knew what he was writing. The connections in God's redemptive purpose across the scope of the Scriptures. But notice also, back in Psalm 46, not only is there a city, but there's a river running through the city. What is this river whose streams make glad the city of God? Well, just like the city of God, the river, again, is an image that we find repeated throughout the Bible, again and again, woven into God's revelation from start to finish. In Genesis chapter 2, we find that there's a river in Eden, first watering the garden, then splitting into four rivers and flowing out into the world, flowing out of the holy place of God into the world. In Exodus 17, God has Moses strike the rock and the river flows out of it for the people to drink in the wilderness. And in Psalm 65, David sings to the Lord of rivers flowing through the land. You visit the earth and you water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. Now, these Old Testament prophecies of rivers in the land are significant because rivers in ancient Palestine were not like our rivers. And the Roanoke River is always there year-round. There's always water in it. You can always go down and swim in the river. You might get a staph infection or something, but you can always go down and swim whenever. It's always there. The climate that David was writing in, of course, rivers weren't like that. Many of them were seasonal, and they'd be dry beds for much of the year. But then when the rains came, those dry beds would suddenly become streams and rivers again, just like that. And the land would respond almost immediately. Trees and flowers and all kinds of plants would suddenly be green. Life would spring up wherever the rivers flowed. So it makes sense that God would be including the promise of rivers in His blessings to His people. Rivers meant good crops and healthy livestock, security and prosperity. But just like the city, as the promise of the river gets repeated, it gets underscored and expanded until we see that something far more than just a physical river of water is being predicted here. In Joel chapter 3, God says, "And in that day, all the stream beds of Judah will flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley." Well, wonderful. All the stream beds with water. That's great news. And a fountain will come forth from the house of the Lord? Well, the rivers that water the valley around Jerusalem are going to come from a fountain in the temple? God says in Zechariah 13, you just preached through Zechariah, didn't you? Zechariah 13, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and their uncleanness." And then the very next chapter, chapter 14, "On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter." Wow. Living water, you say. Water that has the power to wash away sin. What kind of river is that? Probably the most vivid prophecy of the river is in Ezekiel 47, towards the end of Ezekiel's prophecy. Ezekiel's having this vision, and he's brought to the temple, and he sees a tiny stream of water coming out from under the threshold of the temple. There's a spring under there. At first, the stream is just a trickle, as much water as you might pour out of a pitcher. And then, as the stream continues, it flows, it begins to rise. First, it becomes ankle deep, and then it becomes knee deep, and then it's waist deep, and then it's too deep to wade in at all. It's deep enough to swim in. It's too deep, and it's too wide to cross this river pouring forth from the throne of God. So Ezekiel steps back onto the banks, and he sees that along the river, there are suddenly trees everywhere on the banks. Trees that bear fruit every month. Their leaves don't wither. He looks east down the valley, and everywhere this river flows, it is bringing life. It flows down into the Dead Sea. It turns it into a freshwater lake with as many fish in it as in the Mediterranean. And then in Ezekiel 47, beginning in verse 12, we read, "And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." Now, if you've read much of the Bible, which I know that you all have, your cross-reference sensors are probably going off. But just imagine for a second that you're a faithful Jew reading the Scriptures, waiting for the promised day, waiting for the river of His blessing to flow from the temple through the holy city, bringing life and restoration with it everywhere it goes. I mean, think of the anticipation. How would you pray? You'd pray, "Oh God, send us this river. Like the river that you gave us from the rock in the wilderness when we were thirsty. We're thirsty, Lord. Send us this river. Send this river of living water that can cleanse our sin." In fact, ancient Jews even performed a ceremony during the Feast of Tabernacles that anticipated this promised river. During the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews would make huts from palm fronds and leafy branches, and they would live in them for seven days, and they make sacrifices. The point was to remember the time Israel spent wandering in the desert after the Exodus from Egypt. And on the final day of that feast, the seventh day, the high priest would take a golden pitcher and he'd fill it with water from the pool of Siloam, and then he would carry it in a procession back to the temple. And then when he got there, they would pour it out before the Lord with the morning sacrifice in memory of the river that poured forth from the rock in the wilderness, in anticipation of the river that Joel and Ezekiel and Zechariah prophesied about. And for hundreds of years, the people of Israel observed this ceremony, year after year, anticipating the river of blessing from God. And then in John chapter 4, Jesus Christ is having a conversation with a Samaritan woman beside a well. And he tells her, "If you knew the gift of God, who it is you're talking to, you'd have asked me, and I'd have given you living water. Everyone who drinks of the water in this well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." But it gets even better than that. In John chapter 7, beginning in verse 37, we find Jesus in the temple. On the last day of the feast, the great day, John says. This is the Feast of Tabernacles, the one I was talking about. With the huts, this is the last day, the day they pour the water out in the temple, remembering the river that came from the rock. And at that time, on that last day, Jesus Christ stands up and cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Is that not incredible? Imagine sitting there during that ceremony that generations before you performed, remembering the water from the rock, thinking about the prophecies of the river of living water that cleanses sin. And then Jesus stands up and he cries out, "Come to me and drink." It must have been electrifying. You see, this supernatural, life-giving river that was prophesied about, that would flow from God Himself and cleanse His people of their sin, it's Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. The prophecies are about Him. I don't want to make too much of this, but I think it's a helpful providence that many of our modern translations render Psalm 46, verse 4, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God." Using "whose," that personal rather than impersonal pronoun for a river. You know, we don't say that's a river who flows west. We say it's a river that flows west. But here's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Because this river is not a what, it's a who. Not an it, but a he. I've referenced Exodus 17 a couple times already, but do you remember what happens in that chapter? God has just freed his people from slavery in Egypt. He's brought them out through the Red Sea. He's been leading them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He'd already turned the bitter water at Marah sweet so they could drink it. He's already begun giving them manna, but here they move to a new area. They camped at a place where there isn't any water, and so they start to complain. And they fight with Moses, and they accuse him of bringing them out of Egypt just to let them die of thirst in the desert. In fact, they're ready to execute Moses. But Moses knows they're not really accusing him, they're accusing God. Moses didn't really bring them out of Egypt. God brought them out of Egypt. And by complaining and fighting with Moses and leveling accusations at him, they're really making accusations of God. They're accusing God of bringing them out of Egypt and promising to be their God. but then not making good on his promise. They're accusing God of unfaithfulness, which is ironic, because that's the very sin they themselves are committing by making these accusations against God, unfaithfulness. God has been showing them again and again his faithfulness, but the second they get thirsty, they turn on him and start questioning whether he's even there, whether he's even good. So what does God do? He strikes them down dead right there. Well, no, he does not do that. He tells Moses to take his staff and to go in front of all the people, and then God himself comes down and stands on top of a rock. And he tells Moses to strike the rock, and out of the rock flows this river of water for the people to drink. Now that sounds very strange, doesn't it? You'd expect God to just come down and stand as judge before his people and strike them down for their unfaithfulness. But instead, God doesn't even protest their accusations against him. He doesn't say, no, you're the unfaithful ones. No, instead, the living God comes down and he subjects himself to their accusations. And then instead of punishing them, he punishes himself. He comes down, he stands on that rock. Of course, Moses can't strike at the glory of God with a stick. Human beings can't even look into the glory of God without dropping dead. So God has Moses strike the rock he's standing on. And when he does, a river flows out and saves the people. Do you see the gospel there? The people sin against God, but instead of judging them, he allows himself to be judged for their sin. Does that sound familiar? We've sinned against God, but instead of judging us, he comes down and allows himself to be judged, to be punished for our sin. The punishment is death, of course, and God can't die. No one can kill God. He's a spirit. He doesn't even have a body, so he becomes a man so that he can die. Jesus Christ, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, becomes a man with a human body so he can die. He is the rock that's struck for the people to live. But he's also the one striking the rock. He's the high priest making the offering for sin, and he's also the offering. The metaphors all break down, get confusing. He's the priest and the offering. He's Moses and the rock. He offers himself up. He lays himself down, lays down his own life. He's judged for our guilt and executed in our place. And what happened when he died, when Christ died? The veil in the temple that separated us from the Holy of Holies, where God's glory dwelled, that veil gets torn in half. The veil gets torn in half. Because the glory of God wasn't going to be confined to the Holy of Holies anymore, accessible only to the high priest. The barrier that separated God's glory from his people was being removed. The debt had been paid. The punishment had been carried out. And the glory of God was going to pour out of the Holy of Holies. It was going to flood out of the temple like a river. Like Ezekiel 47. God's glory would flow out from the Holy of Holies and dwell with his people now. Their hearts would be his temple. But just as in Ezekiel's vision, the river didn't just water Jerusalem. It flowed out into the whole world. So the glory of God in Jesus Christ poured out not only into Israel, but into all the nations of the earth, bringing life and restoration with it, transforming dry, dusty, lifeless ground into vibrant green forests and gardens, transforming dry bones into the city of God, saints. And this is what our God has done. He has given himself to us in his Son, in Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Colossians 1, you know, the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. Hebrews 1 tells us that Jesus is the radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature. This ultimate blessing that Ezekiel and the other prophets saw, this river that would transform the earth. That God himself is the river. In the person and work of Jesus Christ, he has made himself and all the immeasurable blessing that comes from him our inheritance. He invites us to come and drink, everyone who's thirsty. to come and believe the gospel. And by His grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we do believe. When we hear about who Jesus is and what He's done, He stirs our hearts by faith and we say, yes, yes, I believe it. He has done it. And as we believe the gospel, the glory of God in Jesus Christ wells up in us like a spring. It grows and expands and rises in our hearts. It fills our thoughts. It renews our minds. It transforms us. And it pours out of us like a river. We talk about it. We tell people about the glory of God in Jesus Christ. We tell people about who He is and what He has done. I'm doing it right now. And the power of the gospel is displayed in our lives as it changes us and recreates us in the image of Christ. And as the gospel pours out of us, and as others believe it, and it wells up in them and pours out of them, then this river that flows from the temple gets deeper and wider and stronger, and everyone who drinks from it becomes a spring, the source of yet more living water that pours out and brings life with it everywhere that it goes. You know, Psalm 84 talks about the saints of God walking through the valleys of Baca, leaving springs in their footsteps. This is the image of the church on the earth pressing forward. Every step leaves a spring behind it in the valley. Friends, what the psalmists of Psalm 46 wrote in verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Well, that is what's happening now. That is what we're living in at this moment. That's what we're involved in. Through the gospel, God is pouring Himself out on the earth in the gospel of His Son. He is bringing the dead to life. He is adding to the children that He promised Abraham. And He's building a city that He Himself has designed. A city with foundations laid by God's own hands. And not foundations poured in dirt somewhere. Not foundations laid in this quickly passing age on a temporary planet. A city with eternal, unshakable, eschatological foundations is being laid. A city that will survive the end of this earth, the end of this age. And go on to the new heavens and the new earth. A city that will remain when this universe is rolled up like an old shirt and thrown out. A city that doesn't fear that the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved to the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, because there is a river flowing through the heart of this city, a river whose streams make glad the city of God. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. Even when He finally does utter His voice and the earth melts. Even so, His city, His church, built on the foundation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself, with Him, Christ, flowing through the midst of her like living water, will not be shaken. Now, Revelation 7 gives us a glimpse of the city of God, the consummation of all things. A huge multitude of people, too big to count, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation on the earth, all dressed in white robes, washed in the blood of the Lamb, all the saints of God, more than the stars of the sky, more than the grains of sand on the seashore. All justified by the blood of Jesus shed for their sins, and now fully sanctified and glorified with Him, all fully recreated in the image of Jesus Christ, the new Adam. A holy nation, a new race, of which Jesus Christ Himself is the firstborn. All of them freed from sin, freed from self, freed from their lusts and their depressions and fear, freed from cancer and medication and wheelchairs and aging, never to die, all as righteous and as holy as Jesus Christ Himself. And not one of them is able to boast about anything because all of the righteousness is His, given to them as a gift. And on that day, Jesus Himself leads us in worship. Hebrews 2 tells us that He will sing the Father's praise in the midst of the congregation, in the midst of the brothers and sisters. We will hear that blessed voice singing praises to God. The same voice that cried out from the cross, "It is finished." And our brother, our high priest, our king, the river whose streams make glad, this there in the middle of the city of God, he will lead us in singing the loudest song that will ever have been sung, an unending song of praise to our God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It's difficult on Sunday mornings when there's only a few of us in a room like this to remember what we're doing. To remember that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, walks among the lampstands. That He is in our midst. That whatever's happening outside, He's in the midst of His people. And they'll not be shaken. And He will hold us fast to the very end. There is a day coming when we'll see it. We'll understand. Faith will be sight, faith, hope, gone, only love. There's a day coming, right, where the graves are opened, where the tombs are opened, where all those dead in Christ will rise. The new heavens and the new earth, on that day, theologians sometimes speculate, will there be a single square foot of earth that doesn't have a Christian standing on it singing His praises when all the generations have risen? There's the city of God. And Jesus Christ leads His people in worship. That's what you're doing on Sunday mornings. That's what we're doing on Sunday evenings. We ought to keep doing it until faith becomes sight. We ought to turn our eyes of faith to Him again and again and again and say, "How long, O Lord?" To hear His voice again and again, "All who thirst, come to Me. All who are weary, come to Me." And come and worship again and again until that day when we close our eyes in prayer, and when we open them again, the age is ended. And will He find faith on the earth when He comes? This is what we are a part of. I encourage you, as fellow brothers and sisters here in Roanoke with us, our church is down the road a little bit, we're struggling to believe this and to worship with faith in spirit and truth. I encourage you to do the same. To fight, to remember who it is that we're worshiping and what we're doing when we're worshiping. There may not be a lot of loud voices here, but the heavens resonate when God's people worship Him as they should, because it is the future now. It is the age to come breaking through here. It is the kingdom coming, already and not yet, when the river flows through the city of God and they're not shaken. Amen? Amen. Well, may I pray, brother? And then, okay. Our Father, You have been good to us and we praise You. We pray, O Lord, that You would give us more faith, more humility, more gratitude, and eyes to see. Turn the gaze of our souls upon Jesus Christ, Your glorious Son. May we see His beauty. May we see His great value. May He be precious to us, glorious to us. Help us, O God. We believe. Help our unbelief. We pray in His name, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. And Jesus says, "Whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again." So let's sing about this life-giving and refreshing water as we close out our time together and as we sing, "Like a River Glorious." Let's stand together as we close our time in worship.
Like a river glorious is
And now receive the Lord's benediction. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. Amen.